Well, you guys should see a little link there in the chat. You can click on that, and that'll take you to the passage tonight. Like Haley said, we've been walking through the book of James this year, this semester. We're like really close to the end. This is kind of the last chapter. We'll finish it up next week, because then I think the week after that, you're gone for Thanksgiving break, and then kind of the end of the semester comes. But tonight we're going to look at a passage that is, in some ways, I think, hard to hear. In other ways, I think, really comforting to hear. And so it may be a question that we can start off with tonight. I think James is going to answer this question for us. But just to kind of get our minds thinking a little bit, is when you guys maybe have experienced or maybe are currently experiencing some form of injustice, maybe someone sins against you, maybe someone does something to you or your family even, that, you know, they get ahead, and you are kind of left to pay for it, so to speak. You know, maybe, you know, a role on a, you know, a sports team, or maybe a group project where, you know, you were denied something because of something that was taken from you or done to you, or maybe something even more serious where you know, you've never even shared with somebody how someone sinned against you. When those things happen, right? When you experience injustice, how do you tend to respond? What are the thoughts that go through your mind? What are the maybe the things that you're tempted to say to other people or even to that person? That's kind of the question that James is going to answer for us tonight as we look at part of chapter 5. And I think what he's going to show us is that he has some harsh words for those who are what he would call kind of the oppressors, those who are sinning against the believers who he's writing to. And in kind of implied in that is that he brings comfort and he brings hope to the people who are experiencing injustice. But then he has some words of command as well to the believers, to say, make sure that in light of you experiencing injustice and even some suffering, that you make sure that you're still following Jesus Christ, that you don't live like they're living. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. I'm going to read our passage for us. I'll pray, and then we'll just dive into it. So hopefully you see James chapter 5 in front of you. This is what he has to write to the believers. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, or you will be condemned." Let me pray for us, and then we'll walk through this together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these men and women on the call tonight. Thank you that we can not just set aside time as if you fit into our schedule, but that we would have a time where we can focus on who you are worthy of being, the Lord of the universe. And I pray that we would listen with humble hearts. We would be honest in how you might be exposing our own sin, but you would encourage us as well through your promises and the grace that you offer through Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help us now as we walk through your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see in this passage that James, I think, really highlights for us is this condemnation of the rich, this rebuke, if you will, toward those who were oppressing believers that he's writing to. Remember, this is a letter. We're kind of toward the end of the letter, but James is writing to Christian men and women. And these men and women, many of them were kind of day laborers. You notice in verses kind of 1 through 3 that there's these people who are working and there's these landowners who are withholding wages, right? Verse 4, the wages you've failed to pay the workmen. They're not paying workers, though they are worth their wages. Verse 3 says these landowners, they're hoarding wealth, right? They are profiting and others are in pain and misery. Others are falling behind. Others are missing out. Others are disadvantaged because they are getting ahead. That's a picture of what's happening, that James is speaking into this situation. And James is a God-fearing man. He loves his brother and sister in Christ. And so in an attempt to bring comfort to them, to bring hope to them, he really exposes what these rich landowners are doing. And in fact, you'll see there, if you kind of scroll down a little bit from the passage, just some things that James highlights for us, particularly about wealth. He really camps out on this idea of what these landowners are not doing in a godly way. And he says, first of all, that the people who's writing to, they need to remember wealth is temporary, right? It does not last. He says, verse 2, your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, which is interesting. If you kind of look at, you know, kind of the grammar of this verse, he doesn't speak in a purely futuristic sense. He doesn't say that your wealth will rot, although it will. He doesn't say your moths will eat your clothes, though they also will. He says they have eaten. It's already happening, right? It's going to progress into the future. It's the perfect tense, which maybe seems nerdy to point that out, but I think it's important. He's saying their wealth is already failing them. Our hope cannot be in wealth. Our identity can't be in the next dollar. And even if it was in the next dollar and you could make sure that you'd never lose a cent, right? Inflation would never affect your bank account. You could always predict where the stock market was going to go, all those things. One day you and I will die and we can't take our wealth with us. And James is saying to the believers, do you realize these ones who are oppressing you, the ones who you're working for in their fields, that their wealth is actually temporary? Which is why in verse 1, I think he says, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. If you only knew what was coming, you wouldn't be withholding these wages from the workers. So he says it's temporary. But second, he says their wealth is actually a witness against them. Verse 4, he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields, they're crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters, too, they're reaching the ears of the Lord Almighty. So a couple things to notice here. First, the wealth itself, right? The money. Picture, you know, if you have a wallet, you know, or your purse or whatever, your clutch, you open it up and there's money, there's credit cards, there's dollar bills. It's as if they're crying out against the landowners. He's personifying the wealth here. He's saying it's actually going to be a witness against you one day for how you've used this. And I think even for us, that's kind of a sobering message for us too, though, you know, we're not hiring people out like the people were here in James, for us to consider how do we think about money? Is that where we find our identity and our hope eternally? He says it's a witness against them and says that the cries of the harvesters reach God's ear as well. In fact, the title that the Lord gets here is the Lord Almighty. It's Lord Sabaoth. It's the God of hosts, the God of heavenly armies, right? You know, there's kind of, sometimes we picture God and he's, you know, he's just the forgiver of sins. And that's true. He forgives our sins. Or he's God the provider. You know, he provides for our needs. And that's true. He's God the comforter. And that's true. But he's saying he's God Almighty here. As injustice happens, the people, he wants them to know that God is a judge. God is holy. He is pure. And his judgments will stand. He's the heavenly host of all of heaven's armies. And so he's saying, do you realize that this wealth is going to be a witness against you when you stand before God one day? That's why I put that passage from Exodus 3. You can look at more of the context later on tonight, maybe the whole chapter. But there's this scene from Exodus where, if you're familiar, God's people had gone down to Egypt. Joseph was down there. Remember, he's raised up. God uses him to save not only kind of Egypt, but also the people of Israel. But then a new Pharaoh comes into power who forgets Joseph and he oppresses the people of Israel and he enslaves them. And what does God do? That as the people cry out, it says that their cries reach the Lord. So he raises up Moses and others and he delivers his people. And I think that's what James is saying here, different situation, but God hears their cries. as they face this injustice that's happening to them. And he says that's the same God. He didn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's the same faithful God. He's the same Lord Almighty. He's the same God who hears their cries and by implication, our cries as well. And so he wants the believers to know that, but it's also a rebuke against these rich landowners. And then lastly, you see there that wealth is a blinder. It blinds the eyes of those who often accumulate it. That's why Jesus says in, you know, other parts of the New Testament, how difficult it'll be for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel, right, a big old animal, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because wealth does something to us. It blinds us. It kind of entices us. It makes us forget God and say, I'm self-sufficient. And that's what was happening to these rich landowners. They thought nothing of who God was. And so he's identifying this. He's exposing that, that one day they'll stand before God. And so that's why he says, weep and wail, right? There's misery coming on you if you could only see it. And so what do we do with that? He's writing to believers who are being oppressed, which maybe you would find yourself in that category. Maybe you're like, I don't, you know, hire out workers and I don't withhold wages from them. I don't think that applies to me. Certainly some implications as we think about wealth. But how does that comfort me? How does that speak to me if I'm the one who's been sinned against? I think two things as before we move on. One, it's meant to be a comfort to the oppressed. Why? Because he's saying if you only knew what was coming to these rich landowners, you wouldn't envy what they have. You wouldn't retaliate against them because you'd realize that their end is not something very pretty. And so he says, the Lord is the judge. He hears the cry, and either people will pay for their sin on their own and their injustice, or it'll be met and paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's the gospel, right? That we can pay for our sin. And that's not something we want to do because our sin is infinite because it's against an infinitely holy God. Or we can trust in Jesus and say, God, I deserve nothing of this, but by your mercy, by your grace, would you take your sin, my sin onto yourself, and offer your forgiveness to make me new. God, take what I deserve to pay and make me your child. And so, but judgment is coming one way or another. And so it's a comfort that really God is the vindicator here, but I think it's also a warning. I think it's a warning because if you've ever, you know, experienced, you know, injustice, whether it's big or small, maybe you're just left out of something. Maybe others, you know, gossiped about you. Maybe others really hurt you or did something to you. You know, there's something in our, you know, kind of heart that just wants to retaliate and respond and return evil for evil. And James says, don't do that. Don't look at these rich landowners and act like they act toward you. You know, First Peter, I put that in there for you. Speaking of the life of Jesus, it says when they hurled insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't make threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I mean, think about that just for a moment. I mean, Jesus, the perfect sinless one, he's hanging on the cross. He's been, you know, tortured and whipped and mocked and beaten, and he's done nothing wrong. He's hanging on the cross, and man, he could have just railed against those who were doing this to him. And what did he do? He didn't speak evil against them. He actually exhibited mercy toward them. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he's saying, you know, that's what our attitude should be like if God is the judge, that we can entrust ourselves to him, and we need not retaliate. We need not return evil for evil, even when we are the recipients of others' sin. And then the other verse I put in there is from Psalm 73. This is, you know, one you can read in its entirety later. But there's this picture that Asaph, he's one of David's worship leaders back in the Old Testament. He kind of saw this pattern, right? This is nothing new to James. He's saying this is always kind of happening, right? This experience when others do things to us, and they get ahead, and we suffer for it, or they may not do things to us, but they just are living a godless life, and it seems like they're getting ahead, and we're not. And so, how do we make sense of that? And this is what he has to say. Psalm 73 says, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. He's saying, it's like people in this world, they can totally not you know, take God seriously. They don't even care about God, and yet their life is great. He says, and then look what he says next. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. What's the point of following God if it doesn't even get you ahead? It actually puts you behind sometimes. It doesn't make any sense, which is why he goes on. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It just boggled my mind. It made me frustrated. But then here's the switch. Here's the turn. He says, until I entered the sanctuary of God. He says, and then as I thought about who God is, I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. He's saying, we actually shouldn't envy those who get ahead in life apart from God. It's not bad to have money. It's not bad to work hard and you know, use your wealth to honor God and to love your neighbor. But he's saying that kind of life where people are using their wealth to just hoard it and to put themselves ahead and to puff themselves up with pride, we don't actually want that. Because their end is certain, God says. They've lived their life apart from God, and so their eternity will be the same. It'll be apart from God. And then later on in that psalm, he actually tells God, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, it's not that I want ill toward those who have treated me with injustice. I want them to know God as well. But as for me, I'm going to throw myself even more on God. I'm going to trust that his portion is better, that I don't want what they have. I want what God offers, that even though my heart and my flesh may fail, even when life is hard, I'm going to run to God. I'm going to run to God through Christ Jesus. And so there's a promise that comes even at the end. And so how does that apply? I think that's where James goes next. He offers this rebuke. He offers, I think, comfort to us as well as a warning that we wouldn't follow the steps of those you know, rich landowners. But then he says, this is what life should look like in the midst of suffering, in the midst of injustice. He offers commandments to these believers, three that I think he highlights in the second half there. First, he says, be patient. That comes up a lot in verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the Lord to yield its valuable crop, how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, he says, be patient. And stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. He says, don't just not return evil for evil. I mean, certainly don't do that. Certainly don't get envious of them. But how, what do? We live lives of patience. We stand firm. And how do we do that? It's not easy, right? Because when you suffer, it's easy to be impatient. When others sin against you, you want to do something to them. Look at how he couches this command. He three times in three verses, that's a lot. He refers to God's coming again. He says, Jesus is coming back. Verse 7, until the Lord's coming. Verse 8, because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. It's like, you know, some of you guys are in your bedrooms or a dorm room or wherever. You guys have doors in your room. It's like, turn around and there's a door there. It's as if Jesus is standing right there. He's on the threshold. He's coming soon. And you go, it's been a long time since Jesus was here the first time. It feels like a long time. But you know, to the Lord, you know, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. God sees time differently. He says, if we only knew how close we were. In fact, he even says, I didn't mention this, but in the beginning, he says these last days, verse 3, whenever it refers to last days in the Bible, it's speaking of between the time that Jesus came the first time and the time that he'll return again. We are in the last days. That's the period of history that we're living in. And James says, do you realize that? Are you prepared? That actually can breed an attitude and a heart of patience. Why? Because we know what the end is coming. We know who is coming. You know, I ran track in high school. Some of you guys knew that. And, you know, I wasn't a long distance guy. I wasn't a sprinter. I kind of find myself in the middle. But the thing that always helped me get to the end was knowing there's a finish line coming, right? I did the hurdles. And it's like, man, by the last hurdle, my legs would get like jello and I just wanted to kind of give up. But I kept persevering. Why? Because there was a prize at the end. There was recognition at the end. There was the finish line, just to finish the race sometimes at the end. James is saying very similarly, if you are a believer, do you understand that Jesus Christ is the finish line? He is returning and he's coming soon. And that's a reason to be patient, to trust him and to keep persevering, even when others sin against us or just when life is difficult. And so we can be patient through God's strength. But here's the second command he gives, not just to be patient, but not to grumble. You see that in verse 9? It says, don't grumble against each other brothers, or you will be judged. So he knows that when, you know, suffering hits, it's easy to grumble. It's easy to complain. I'm guilty of that. You know, whether that's against God, just against, you know, the tree outside, and you just, you know, tell the world that life is hard. But he says, actually, we can grumble against the people that we should love the most. He says, don't grumble, not just against like the world, but brothers, sisters, and other people who are believers. He says, the people that we're going to spend eternity with, there's part of us that when suffering comes, when we actually want to kind of take it out against them and make them the enemy. He says, please don't do that. Remember who the enemy is. Remember that, you know, our struggle, Ephesians chapter 6, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against the people on this Zoom call. It's not against even the people who maybe you're on Facebook and you see all the comment sections and how divisive they can be, you know, nowadays. And you go, wait a minute, I thought they were friends and it seems like they're enemies now. He says, man, we can make enemies out of friends. Don't do that. There is a real enemy. His name is Satan. He says later on in chapter 6 of Ephesians, there are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Don't lose sight of that. There really is an enemy. Don't grumble and fall prey to that when we're actually called to encourage one another daily, to point one another to Jesus, to pray for each other when we're suffering and when others are experiencing you know, hurt and pain. And so that's what James is saying. Don't grumble against each other. So easy to do. It's why I put that quote there. C.S. Lewis, he's a Christian author in the 20th century, once an atheist, then started following Jesus. This is what he writes about grumbling. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell in us unless it's nipped in the bud. And he's saying every time we decide to grumble or not grumble, we're getting one step closer to heaven or hell. We're trusting Jesus or we're pursuing Satan. And living in the way that he wants us to live. And he says, so be careful not to grumble. Consider him who never grumbled, who entrusted himself to his Father, even when he had much to justly complain about because injustice was done to him. And then lastly, you see here, kind of oddly ends, if I think if we're honest, verse 12, this section, James highlights this idea of keeping our word, right? Verse 12, he doesn't almost seem to fit. I was trying to figure it out this week. I was praying, God, what are you trying to show us here? He says, above all. So he gets to the end. He's like, you know, almost more important than anything, above all. If you don't remember anything else, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, or you'll be condemned. You go, how does that fit with suffering? How does that fit with injustice? How does that fit with patience? Very similar to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. About oaths, not, you know, saying, God, I'm going to swear by heaven and your throne, and I'm going to make you this promise. And God, if you, you know, do this for me, I'll do this for you. He says, don't live life like that. Just obey God. If you know Christ, follow him. If you don't, turn from your sin and trust him. Don't kind of, you know, make it this big thing and make all these promises and these conditions. He says, follow Jesus. And do what he's commanded and avoid that which he has forbidden through his grace, through his strength. Run the race toward him every day. And, you know, just your word should be the same as if you had signed a legal document. That's how trustworthy it should be. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And trust that as you do that, God is with you. God is for you. He's not forgotten about us, even in our suffering. That's why verse 11, he brings up this person, Job. If you've never read the book of Job, I'd encourage you to at least, you know, skim through the first few chapters. He's a man that in history experienced much suffering. Even his friends kind of turned against him. These people who are supposed to be his counselors, they just said, Job, you must have done something wrong. What, you know, obviously you're in the wrong, and he hadn't. And so even Job was blessed as he persevered, as he turned to the Lord for his strength, because God's full of compassion and mercy, it says at the end. And so I think that's James' message to us tonight. It's a warning, maybe how we view our wealth. It's also a comfort, I think, when we are sinned against and experience real suffering in this life. But it's a real call to pursue Jesus, to run the race, not to run the race tomorrow, but to run the race that he's given us today knowing that Jesus is working in us, Jesus is ahead of us, and Jesus will return. And I think great comfort comes from that and real strength. But let me pray for us. We'll have a couple minutes to just do some more breakouts and maybe hash out some of the implications of what James is calling us to do tonight. But let me pray for us before we do that. God, thank you that you hear our cries. God, otherwise, our prayer even now would be in vain. And I pray, not knowing the stories, even the experience today or this week or this semester of many people on this Zoom call, and yet I know that you do. And I ask that you would be the comforting God that you are. I pray that you would give us strength. I pray that you would expose and convict us of ways that we have sinned against others and you, that we would run to you, the God of compassion, the God of mercy, that our judgment would fall on Christ and that we would not experience it by his mercy and grace. And so we look to him. Help us to run the race. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.